Well, good morning again. It is good to be here before you and with another opportunity to open up God's Word. If you would, please open up your Bibles to John 3:16. John 3:16. So John 3:16 is probably, we only have to say probably. It is the most well-known Bible verse, I would say, throughout the entire world. If you say to anybody, what do you know about the Bible? They're going to say John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? And so as we were preparing for our Advent sermons, I had the third week, or the second week, I guess, and it just so happened that John 3:16 was one of Piper's devotional readings, and so I said, you know what, this would be a great opportunity to preach such a wonderful verse this morning. And so not going to say much other than that. Let's go ahead and we'll read this verse together and then we'll pray. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you this morning. Lord, we come before you humble and needy. Lord, we come before you desiring deeply to know you. Lord, to know the depth of your love for us in Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that you indeed this morning would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we behold Christ by faith. And may we truly delight in him and be transformed by your grace. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I began preparing, I would say probably at least a week ago for the sermon, I started out by reading a book that we went through a couple of years ago in our small group called Delighting in the Trinity. I didn't read the whole book. I was just reading some portions. But really the premise behind this book, the author says that God is love. 1 John 4 says God is love, and I'll go back to that later. But God is love. And because God is love, the reality of the Trinity is this, that from all eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in a loving relationship with one another. The Father loving his Son, and the Son loving the Father in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The triune God truly is love. This is who God is. And he goes on to say that because God is love, because he's the Father loving the Son loving the Father in the fellowship of the Spirit, out of this love overflows. This love is overflowing. And so God creates. And what we'll find out today in this verse is not only does God create, but God saves, God redeems in his love. And in the book, the author references a Puritan theologian, Richard Sibbes. And this is what he says. He says that Sibbes was adamant that it is our view of God that shapes us most deeply. We become like what we worship. And I've read another book on that topic as well. And that's true. We become like what we worship. Sibbes says this: God is simply bursting with warm and life-imparting nourishment, far more willing to give than we are to receive. God is far more willing to give than we are to receive. The author of Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves, says that Sibbes became like his God. Sibbes fell deeply in love with God, and in turn, he began to love God and to love as God had loved him. All of us that are here this morning are in a different place in our walk with Christ. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. Some of us are newer Christians. Perhaps some of us haven't yet come to a place of faith and trust in Christ at all. But wherever we are, one thing I believe is true of all of us. All of us that are in here today, at times we struggle to rightly understand who God is. We struggle with our view of God. We struggle to truly know and believe that God is love, and that as God is love, that he truly loves us. as I read about Richard Sibbes and as I read a little bit of this book, it was my prayer. I wrote it down in my notes. I wanted to know God that way. I wanted to love as God had loved. I wanted to have a right view of God. And really, that's my hope and my prayer for us this morning. I hope that all of us, like Sibbes, would see the reality that God truly is love, and that as God is love, He has displayed the fullness of that love for us in the person and work of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as we think about and desire to know the love of God, I just really think there's probably no single verse in the Bible, in all of Scripture, that more clearly reveals God's love for us than John 3:16. For God so loved the world. As we celebrate the first coming of Christ this Advent, and as we look forward to His second coming, my hope is that we would indeed have the right view of God. And not just the right view, but that we would delight. That we would delight in the Trinity, like the title of this book. And so this morning, what I want us to see is this, that because God is love, because the fullness of that love has been displayed to us in Christ, we must delight ourselves in God's love for us this Christmas season. We must delight ourselves in God's love for us this Christmas season. So there's four aspects of God's love that I believe are in this verse. There's probably 100 more, and there's probably so much more we could say, but there's four aspects that I would like to present and draw out this morning in this verse. And the first one of these four aspects is this, the greatness of God's love, the greatness of God's love. And so I really think that the greatness of God's love is displayed in the greatness of His gift. If we look at John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. There's a few things that I want to point out here. And so as we think about the greatness of our love, in our Bibles, if we read, I have an ESV, most of us probably have an ESV, it says, "For God so loved the world." And most likely there's a little footnote. Mine has a number 10 here. And if you go down to the bottom of the page, it says there's another possible translation. For this is how God loved the world. And as a young, I would say immature Greek student, when I read it in Greek, I see that word and I go, well, this is what it means. And this is actually in the way in which God loved the world. And that's true. This is the way in which God loved the world, that He gave His Son. But as I read and as I studied this week, there's another Greek word that comes up, and the word is, it means so that. And so when you mash these two things together, there's this intensity. There's this intensity that the gospel writer is drawing out. It is not just that God loved in this way. It is God loved so much. God loved so intensely that. God loved so intensely that. The emphasis is on the degree with which God has loved. The degree which we could say that God is love. God does not just love a little. God does not just love a lot. God loves so richly that He gives the greatest of gifts. And what is this gift? His only Son, the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son that from all eternity dwelled in this loving relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We learn this in Scripture that Jesus is God's beloved Son. Right? When we think about Jesus' baptism, I just, probably because of studying for ordination, I go to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, this voice boomed from heaven. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God the Father, His beloved Son. John's Gospel in John chapter 1, John refers to the intimacy of this relationship between the Father and the Son. When John says that the true light has come into the world, and he goes on to say, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side," or another translation is, is in the bosom, at the bosom of the Father. This intimacy, this deep, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ, as God's beloved Son, is His greatest treasure. God the Father's greatest delight is in the Son. And in love, He wants to share that with the world. As we think about the greatness of God's love, and as we seek to delight ourselves in this love of God, I think we need to focus on the preciousness of the gift to the giver, to the one who's giving the gift. The preciousness of the gift to the giver. The preciousness of the gift to the giver, I think, displays the greatness of the love. The preciousness of the gift to the giver displays the greatness of the love. As I thought about this and meditated on this, I was trying to think of some different examples of gifts that have been given, of precious gifts. Maybe a grandfather is passing down this prized possession that he had, this car, you know, this Corvette or this Mustang. And he loved this Mustang, but he wants his grandson to have this Mustang. And the grandson can feel and understand the love of the grandfather because of the greatness of this gift. And I thought about an example in my own life, and I don't say this to say it's in some way because I am great or anything, but I was reminded really of this challenging time in my wife and I's marriage. And it was really a tough time, but the Lord just did such wonderful work in our hearts and in our marriage. And in this time, I was coaching baseball, and really I grew up every time I preach, I probably talk about baseball. Sorry about that. But just grew up in baseball, and it's all I ever wanted to do. It was precious to me. I delighted in that. But through this time in our marriage, I really started to, number one, know the Lord really and truly, and then to seek Him. And part of that is I wanted to love my wife well. I wanted her to know that I loved her and that she was the most precious thing in my life. And through prayer and just through time and conversation, I just came to a point where I knew that God was calling me to give up this precious treasure that I had of baseball for my wife. And it wasn't just for her. There was a number of things that were involved in that decision. But as Lindsay and I talked about this even this morning, I think that when we give up what is dearest to us for those we love, it really displays the greatness of our love for them. And I asked her, I said, do you feel that I loved you that much when I made that decision? And she said, yes, I do. And I believe that she would do that for me, and I would do that for my kids. And I know all of us have people in our lives that we would do those kind of things for. The love that in this example that I displayed, in the preciousness of the gift, however, in our own lives, it pales in comparison to the preciousness of the Son to the Father. We as God's image bearers really and truly reflect His love in our relationships. We reflect His love, the love of a father for, in my case, daughters, reflects God's love for us and reflects God's love for His Son. But it is only a reflection. It is only a reflection. As God is love, and in God there is therefore the fullness of love, as we can display some level of intensity for our love for others, it cannot compare to the intensity with which the Father has loved His Son. Here's what I want you to hear this morning. What the applications this morning are this: to know, to believe, to know this is true for you, for myself, to know that this is true for me. God so loved you that He gave what was most precious to Him for you. God so loved you that He gave what was most precious to Him for you. God did not just send another angel. God did not just send another messenger. God did not just give us another sign, another miracle. God did not just give us another prophet. God did not just give us simply another king. All of those things are wonderful gifts. And in love, God gave those gifts to His people throughout the Scriptures. But God loves you so much today that He gave you His Son, His dearly beloved, His most prized possession, His beloved Son. God did not and does not hold back anything for you. He looks upon you and loves you. God the Father gives what is dearest to Him because you are dear to Him. This Christmas, my prayer is that we would all know and delight in the greatness of God's love for us. God shares His Son with us so that in Christ we too might become God's daughters and sons. So delight yourself in the greatness of God's love this morning. Now, the second aspect of God's love that I'd like to draw out of this text this morning is this. As we've seen the greatness of God's love for us, and all of these things kind of run together. It's kind of hard to separate these things. But the second thing is this, that not only is God's love so great that He gave His Son, but God's love is a gracious love. God's love is a gracious love. Because God is love, let us delight this Christmas in the graciousness of His love for us. As we think about the graciousness of God's love, the key word that I want to focus in on in our Bibles is the world. So for God so loved the world, and the world in the Greek word used here is this word cosmos. You've probably heard one of us mention that before. And so there's a number of ways that cosmos can be understood. And even in John's gospel, there's a couple of different ways. And so first, cosmos, it has the idea of the created world, that world which God has made. And really, I think probably when we read this, that's what we most often think about, this created place, right? Humanity, human beings that He created. And that is true. We can see John use the word that way in the first chapter of John, where Jesus says that the true light, Jesus, was coming into the world. He was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, right? Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, created the heavens and the earth, right? He's the Word. God spoke it into being. And so that's the first way, the created realm. But the word cosmos also can have this narrower meaning, this more pointed meaning. And so in other places in John's Gospel, John chapter 15 is one in particular, John writes and Jesus speaks and they use this word cosmos in reference to the fallen world, the world that has been corrupted by sin and the cursed world. We see this in John 15 where Jesus is talking to His disciples about the world is going to hate them. Right. And He says that if the world hates them, they need to know that that the world hated Christ before. And He says this, and here's where I think it's key. He says, if they were of the world would love them. But because they are not of the world, but because He has taken them out of the world, therefore the world hates them. And so I think the second sense of this word cosmos, world, is what John 3:16 is really getting at. It's not simply, yes, it is the created world, but it's referring specifically to this world that has been overrun by sin. This world that is under corruption, this world that needs to be saved, this world that needs to be rescued. As we, you and I, seek to know and delight in God's love, what I want us to see is that God's love is focused on a fallen world. It's focused on a fallen world, a world that has rebelled, a world that has resisted, that has pushed back, that has turned away. God's love is focused on sinners like you and me. God's love is focused on sinners like you and me. I think for us really to come to grips and to delight ourselves in the graciousness of God's love, it requires that we kind of plumb the depths of our own depravity. And it's not to make ourselves feel bad. It's to try to remind ourselves how God loves us, the graciousness, the freeness of his love for us as sinners. You and I, we do not deserve God's love. We do not deserve God's love. There is not something in me, there is not something inside of us that is somehow deserving of what God freely offers. But I think that sometimes it's really hard for us to understand that. Right? Something in me wants to have some say-so. Wants to say, I still do this, and so maybe God loves me for that, right? We want to claw and fight for something in ourselves, but to really understand and delight in the graciousness of God's love, we need to understand our depravity. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, sin entered the world. And since then, all mankind, except for Jesus, has been under this curse of sin. Right? We've heard this over and over, but we need to hear it again. We need to hear it every day. We need to understand this truth. When we were born, there's two things. There's two ways we were born. We were born under the guilt of Adam's first sin. And so when we were born into this world, all human beings, with the exception of Jesus, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we were born with the guilt of Adam's first sin. We talk about covenant theology a lot in here. We believe that that's the way in which God reveals himself to us through covenants. And in covenants, there's a covenant head, right? And Adam was our covenant head. In the garden, God entered into this covenant arrangement with Adam. And when Adam broke that covenant, when he violated that covenant, that violation trickled down to everybody else behind him. Christ, in the same way, is our covenant head, but in a good way. But so we're guilty. We're born guilty of Adam's first sin. The second thing is this. We're also born with a corrupted nature. We're just born that way. There's nothing we can do about it. When I think about this, I told Emma I was going to tell this story, but I didn't understand that really until we had kids. And Emma, she was really young. And so Emma was able to communicate verbally at a really young age. She was not 2 years old because we were still in Tallahassee. And we were, you know, it's our first kid. So we're like, oh, we're going to be go-getters. We're going to potty train her. She's ready, you know. And so she's like a year and a half and we're trying to potty train her. And she did something, and so we had to put her in timeout. We put her in a corner. And in her own way, I mean, she was able to communicate, but she was verbalizing to us, I have to go to the bathroom. I have to go potty. And so I took her out of the corner, and I took her into the bathroom, and she sat there and just looked at me. And so I realized that Emma, year and a half old, was lying. And here's the thing, though. Nobody taught her how to do that. Nobody said, hey, Emma, this is how you lie. She just knew how to do that. She instinctively knew that if I want to get out of here, all I have to do is say, I just have to go to the bathroom and I'll get out of timeout. And so it's a funny story. It's a silly story. But the reality is that's our corrupted nature. We don't have to be taught how to lie. We have to be taught how to tell the truth. Lying is instinctive to us. It's what we do. It's who we are. We can see this testified throughout Scripture. And one of the Psalms that I deeply love because of my own depravity is Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, King David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he's saddened over the sin. He's crying out to the Lord in confession and repentance. And this is what he says. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David understands the reality of his sinful nature, the reality of his fallenness. Prior to our coming to faith, prior to God's regenerating grace, we are defined and characterized by this sinful disposition. In our fallenness, we are totally depraved. Every square inch of our being is contaminated with sin. The way we think, the way that we feel, everything is contaminated with this reality. Sometimes on the outside, we may look good, but on the inside, deep down in our hearts, prior to coming to faith in Christ, we are haters of God. We don't want him. We reject him in every way. You and I, fallen humanity, we do not deserve God's love. We do not deserve God's love. But hear God's graciousness. Hear how God loves us. We are not lovely on account of our own loveliness, but we are lovely solely and completely because God has chosen to set his love upon us. You are beautiful to God, not because of something you do, but because of who you are, because you are precious to him, because he loves you. He loves you. How do we know the graciousness of God's love in our lives? How do we understand that? I think that that we understand it like this. In the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our fallenness, in the midst of our brokenness, it is God who comes to us. God is the initiator. 1 John 4 says, it is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. That he gave his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. One of the things that I've loved about learning about worship and learning about liturgy is that's what the call to worship is. It's God coming to us. It's God initiating. It's God graciously saying, I love you. I love you. You are my people. Right? Not because of something that you can do, but because of who God is as love. I love you. As I thought about this idea about God coming to us, I thought back in my own life about really at this time where I was just struggling. I was just in this dark place. I didn't know what to do. I was really struggling. I can remember walking through an airport, dragging my suitcase just by myself, walking around. And I got this phone call from my brother. And he said, hey, I got this book I want you to read. It's called One Heartbeat Away. And it turns out this book was really the book that for the first time that I can really remember, I heard the gospel. And so as I think about that, that's what God does. God comes to us in the midst of our fallenness, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our struggling. Yes, we must respond, and yes, we must seek him, but overall, it's God coming to us. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. The graciousness of God's love is displayed for you this morning in this, that you're here. That you're here. It's not by accident that you're here. God intended for you to be here. As we open up his word, as we read his scriptures, as I preach his word to you, this is God saying, I love you. I have come to you this morning. You are mine. I delight in you and I long for you to enter into this loving relationship with me. God in his gracious love looks upon you and delights in you, not because of what you have or have not done, but simply because he loves you. David Kelly always says this to me. There is nothing that you can do today that's going to make God love you any less. And there's also nothing that you can do today that's going to make God love you any more. God loves you. Rest in his love. Delight in his gracious love for you this morning. So we've seen the greatness of God's love in the sending of his son, the graciousness of his love and that it's freely given. He's the initiator of it. He comes to us, right? We don't deserve it. The third aspect of God's love that I want to draw out this morning is this. I want to draw out the saving nature of God's love. John 3:16 shows us the saving nature, the saving characteristic of God's love. God doesn't just greatly love us and graciously love us. God's love for us moves him into action. We've been doing a Person of Jesus study and we've been seeing that Jesus, he sees, he feels compassion, but he doesn't stop there. He does something about it. He moves him into action. And this is God's love. It moves God into action. It moves God into saving action. We see the saving nature of God's love in this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that the believing one, the one who believes in him, may not perish, but have eternal life. God's purpose, the purpose of God's sending of his Son, and the result of God's sending of his Son, both of those things, is that God would save sinners. His purpose and his result of the sending of his Son was to save sinners, to save you and me. As God, as we talked about God loving us in the midst of our depravity, in this love, he saves us. And the question is, saves us from what? I remember a sermon that I listened to from R.C. Sproul years ago, and that's what he saves us from what? Right? And the reality is, because of our depravity, because of our fallenness, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our rejection of God, the reality is that apart from Christ, we are actually God's enemies. We are actually God's enemies. And as God's enemies, fallen humanity, this world that God loves, is actually under his wrath and curse. That is what in this verse perishing refers to. Perishing is not simply physical death. It's connected to that for sure, but it's more than that. Perishing is this eternal death, the eternal suffering under the righteous wrath of God, the holy and righteous justice of God. Humanity in our fallenness is subject to God's righteous and holy justice. God is the good and righteous King over all creation. All creation is subject to him. But as we reject God, as we reject our King, we are actually committing treason. We're committing treason against our King. And as a good and righteous King, as God is this good and righteous King, and as a just judge, he must rightly pour out his judgment on those who have committed treason against him. I want to interject here also, God does not delight in this. The Bible says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn. Right? This is not God's delight. God's delight is that sinners would turn and come to him. But this is the reality of what the good and just and righteous and holy God must do. I had to preach a little 15-minute apologetic sermon. And I chose the topic, how can a loving God send people to hell? And as I studied this and researched this, really it all comes back to God's goodness and God's love. And because God is good, because God is loving, he has to. He must. The good and loving thing to do is to punish sin and wickedness. And I thought about my own children, and I remember holding them in my arms when they were just newborns in the hospital. And I can tell you, and if you're a parent, you understand this, I would have done anything to protect them. And it's good and right and loving for me to keep them safe. And if someone wanted to harm them, I would harm somebody to protect my children. And that's good and right and loving. It would be unloving of me to not protect them. God loves his image bearers so much that he hates sin. He hates it. It's against him. It's harmful to his creation. It's harmful to his image bearers. And so he must punish this. This is what we truly deserve. And sometimes it's hard for me to like that, you know, because I don't want that. Right. But we do need to be at a place where we say, that's right. That's good. I deserve that. That's right. And that's good. But though we deserve it, this is exactly where God meets us in his love. This is exactly where God meets us in his love. He doesn't simply just love us. He moves in action towards us. He does something. He saves us, and he saves us through his beloved Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And the giving of his Son was a giving up to death. The giving of God's Son was a giving up to death. God's righteous wrath, the treason committed, demands justice. And this justice is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, in his death and resurrection, the fullness of God's love is revealed. As the Father loved us and sent his Son for us, so too as the Son loved us. The Son loved us and given himself freely for us. It's not just that the Father loved us and sent the Son. It's that Christ loved us and freely submitted himself and submits himself to the will of the Father. And he does that for us. As we seek to delight ourselves in God's love this morning, we must delight ourselves in Christ. We must delight ourselves in Christ. Apart from him, there is no salvation. At Advent, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But we need to be reminded that he was born for a purpose. He was born so that he could die. That was his mission. He was focused on it. He lived for it. That was his purpose throughout his whole life. He lived the life of obedience in order that he could be the righteous and good and holy sacrifice for our sins. John 15 says this about Jesus. Jesus says this to his disciples as we think about love, the love of God for us. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You and I, as we have believed in Jesus Christ, we are considered God's friends. We are considered Christ's friends. Christ has loved us and he has loved you and given himself for you personally. You are his friend. He laid down his life for you. There's a verse that I say to myself almost every morning. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "As he himself bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And it's a reference to Isaiah 53, to the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. God's love for us is a life-giving love. Christ gives himself for us. And here's the result of that. All of our sins, all of our transgressions are completely forgiven. Christ is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our propitiation. He satisfies God's justice. All of our sins have been paid for completely in Christ. And apart from Christ, we have no hope. Apart from Christ, there's nothing we can do. Our best efforts fall drastically short from the holiness and the glory and the righteousness of God. But in love, Christ gave himself up to the humility of the cross. I was thinking about Philippians 2 that we just went through a while ago. He gave himself up to the humility of the cross. He was despised and rejected, not for his own sake, but for our sake. By his wounds, we are healed. Delight yourself this Christmas in the love of Christ. Remember that in our own rejection, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the course of this world. We were children of wrath. But God in love made us alive together with Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Christ gave himself for you. Delight in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, the glory of God is manifested. On the cross, the glory of God is displayed. On the cross, the love of God is shown for all of us. Last aspect of God's love that I want to share with us this morning. We've seen the greatness of his love, the graciousness, the saving nature, the saving power of his love manifested in Christ's death and resurrection. The last aspect of God's love is this that I want to share this morning. Because God is love, and because the love of God is revealed most fully in Christ, we must delight ourselves in the fruitfulness of God's love. The fruitfulness, or the fruit of God's love. The fruit of God's love, I think, is seen in the final words of this verse this morning. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Have eternal life. So God doesn't just save us from sin and death and from judgment, but he saves us unto something. Unto life. It's not simply forgiveness. It is forgiveness, surely, but it's much more than forgiveness. It's eternal life. As we think about eternal life, and I at different times, I would say, even in seminary over the last few years, I've really thought about this. What is eternal life? What does this really mean? What does this look like? How can I get my head around this? And so here's what I want you to understand this morning, even in a humble way. Hopefully we can understand this. Eternal life is not simply living forever. It is that. It is everlasting life. In the creed, we say the life everlasting. But it's more than that. Eternal life refers more to a particular quality of life than to quantity of life. And you pick up any commentary on John, and that's probably what they'll say. It's not like I'm stealing a quote. It's what everybody says. It refers more to quality of life than quantity of life. Eternal life is the life of the age to come. Eternal life is this. Eternal life is resurrection life. It's resurrection life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Eternal life is resurrection life. Eternal life is, as it is the life of the age to come, it's not something that we have to wait on, though, as believers. It is our present reality. It is a gift that has been given to us now. Eternal life is our possession today if we are in Christ. It is something that we currently have. The Bible says that in God's saving work, when we have come to believe in Christ, we've been brought from death to life. We've been made alive. We've been born again. We are partakers in the resurrection of Christ. I believe as we think about eternal life, probably the single, if we had to say, what's one verse I could look at and try to understand what eternal life is? And I think it's also in John's gospel, John 17, as Jesus begins his high priestly prayer. He's talking about his disciples, and this is what he said. It's his prayer. He says this, and this is eternal life in his prayer to the Father. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they would know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, in one sense, is fellowship with God. It is being brought into this loving and knowing and life-giving relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we're talking trinitarially, I don't know if that's the right word, but that's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. The Holy Spirit unites us to the Son and brings us into this loving relationship with the Father and the Son. One of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of John is John chapter 6. Jesus is the bread of life. And at the very end, after he says all of these things, some of his disciples leave. But Jesus says to the disciples, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. And so Father, Son, and Spirit, the Spirit gives us life. To know the Father and the Son is eternal life. It's to be in a personal relationship with them. It is the Spirit who supernaturally brings us into fellowship with the triune God. We, through the Spirit, we are truly made God's daughters and sons. We truly share in the resurrection life of Christ. I would say because of the circumstances of the last few days, I've been thinking about not simply the present reality of that, but the eternal reality of that. And as I thought about eternal life and what that is, obvious words came to mind. Eternal life consists in joy. It consists in peace. Right? It consists in this knowing and loving relationship with God. And as I thought about the everlasting aspect of that and what we have to truly look forward to, because though we have eternal life now, we have just a taste. It's a good taste. Don't get me wrong. If you've ever tasted Christ, if you've tasted this life, you know it's good and it's all you want. Right? But there's more. There's so much more. And there was two things that came to mind. One was a little book that I read, and it says it's called Heaven is a World of Love. And I think it was Jonathan Edwards that wrote it. It's just a little book. And it says, because God is love, and because the fullness of that love will be manifested when we enter into his presence, when we when we leave here, when we die and our souls go and be with the Lord in heaven and prior to the resurrection until Christ returns, but this will be true forever, that we will be entering into the fullness of that love. The love and the fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we experience now, we are going to experience that in its nth degree. We are going to experience the fullness of being loved and of loving others. That's eternal life. And the second verse that I think about a lot is in Psalm 16. And David says that in your presence, in God's presence, there's the fullness of joy. In God's presence, there's the fullness of joy. When we think about eternal life, when we experience that now, we're not going to experience real joy in any other way than in Christ. But as we look forward to perhaps our passing here, but also to Christ coming back, eternal life, the eternal life, the quality of life that we have to look forward to is the fullness of joy. There's no more joy than that can be had. It's full. It's to its fullness, the fullness of joy. In love, God doesn't merely save us. In the greatness of his love, in the graciousness of his love, in the saving work of his love, he takes us from being dead to being alive. In God, in love, God truly gives us the greatest gift. God brings us in to union and communion with himself. If God is love and God is good, I don't want anything else. I just want that. Delight yourself in God's love this morning. And God's love is this, that he gives you life in Christ. And that life is in abundance. That you may have life and have it abundantly. In Christ, we have truly been given joy and peace that we so desperately long for. As I think about just the Christmas season, there's so much going on, so much to be excited about. We did the Living Nativity. We have a Christmas party tonight. And I'd be lying if I said that somewhere deep down I'm not excited about gifts, right? We're all excited about gifts. My wife's super excited about getting the right gifts for people and seeing the joy on their faces when they open gifts. And I'm excited about tennis shoes I got for myself yesterday that, you know, that I'm gonna maybe probably start using them now, even though maybe they were for Christmas, right? We're excited about gifts, and they're good, right? God gives us good things. There's a thing about the gifts that we receive at Christmas and the joy that we receive opening gifts Christmas morning. They all fade. The joy fades. The shoes that I bought yesterday are the same shoes that I bought a year and a half ago that are tattered. But I have to get new ones. It goes away. We lose the delight. Things of this world are fading. They're going away. They don't last forever. But here's the thing. God's love, it endures forever. The greatest gift that any of us can have, the greatest gift that you can have today, tomorrow, for all of eternity, is to delight yourself in God. Delight yourself in God's love for you. Delight yourself in Christ. Delight for yourself in the greatness of his love and in the graciousness, the freeness of his love, in the saving power, the saving work of his love, and the gift of eternal life that is yours in Christ. And this is the last thing I want to say. Sometimes we struggle to know that. Sometimes we struggle to know that as a reality in our lives. And I don't know the exact quote, but I'm pretty sure it was John Calvin talking about assurance of our salvation. Assurance of our salvation, knowing the love of God for us. And this is what he says. He goes, you want to know, you want to be assured, basically, you want to have assurance of your salvation. You want to know God loves you? Believe in Christ. Believe in Jesus. Keep believing in Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep going to Jesus. And I won't forget that, because sometimes it's hard for me. But I know where to go. I keep going back to his word. I keep looking to Jesus. I keep seeking him. And that's my encouragement for all of us today. Let us delight ourselves in Christ this Christmas.